All right. Well, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7 this afternoon. So let's pray, and we'll get into it. Lord, I just want to ask you to be gracious to us, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in a very loud and clear way, Lord, though the volume might not be loud, but the clarity of it is going to be. Lord, I pray that there are things that you would teach us here that would be more meaningful to us than just trying to pass a grade. But Lord, things that are going to impact us deeply, that's going to remain with us for the rest of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would just show us again how much you love us and how much you deeply care about us and how much you love the lost people of the world. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we're getting into chapter 6 and 7, I got to start by just letting you know that I am very emotional right now, and there are some things that is in the 6th chapter that kind of deals with stuff that I'm going through, and so I got to be honest with you, I don't know how I'm going to do through this first hour. Okay, so I'm just warning you. And the reason why I say that is, as you guys have read through chapter 6, we'll get to it, but there's that story of how Sanballat and his team called Nehemiah to the plain of Ono. And basically what they were seeking to do is get him distracted, get him too busy to be about the work of God. Well, let me tell you about why I'm so emotional. My wife and I and our family, we've been out of our house for almost a year because we've been doing a remodel on our house. And this is a house that I grew up in. And since we came back from Brazil, we lived in this house that my parents had purchased before my dad passed away. And we were just kind of getting in the process of getting to know our neighbor. And this guy lived a very quiet life. And on occasion we would see him, but he pretty much left in the morning and then he would just disappear in his house at night. And I didn't even know he was married until just recently. Maybe about 3 weeks ago, I started seeing more of his wife coming in and out of the house. I'm like, no way. And so when she would come out, she'd be taking out the trash. I would say hello, and she would just be like, oh, hello, hello. And then she would disappear in the house. Well, this last Saturday, we were celebrating my little girl's birthday, and Pastor Abraham, some of you guys know Pastor Abraham, he does the college ministry here. He and his family were at our house and we were talking, and I said, I got to tell you, I sometimes wonder about my neighbor, because after being out of the house for almost a year, we came back and I saw him just one time, but then I haven't seen him for so long. And I said, gosh, sometimes I get nervous, like, I get nervous that maybe he had passed away and no one knows, kind of thing. And I said, gosh, Abraham, you used to be a cop. Go over, knock on his door, Go do, like, your police thing. Well, that was when I started seeing the wife, and you know, just trying to smile and say hi. And so, I mean, we had just started trying to move out. Like, our house has like zero furniture, you know, so we've just got like beach chairs set up and stuff like that. Well, then yesterday, my wife calls me and she said, "Gosh, you know, I'm feeling really burdened for our neighbor. Like, we're supposed to go talk with him and her." And she said, "Yeah, and for them to know, and just to let them know that you're a pastor." And I said, "Well, you know what? I'm totally with you. I think that's a great idea, but I don't know, you know, how they would feel about us doing this. So let's do this. Let's go buy like a bouquet of flowers, and we'll write a little note in there and just say, 'Hey, we're thinking about you guys, and I know that you really don't know us, and we really don't know you, but you know that I'm a pastor, and we just want to make ourselves available, however we can help.'" Well, yesterday, just life happened, and things just got really busy. And my wife, she ended up in a conversation that took her longer here at the church than she had expected. So she got home late, and I got home late, and then we had to get ready because I teach a Bible study here on Tuesday nights for the Brazilian Fellowship, and so we're trying to get the kids bathed and do all that stuff. But I remember on my way home, there was this thing in my heart that says, stop at the neighbor's house. Just knock on their door and just let them know that you're a pastor and just let them know that you're available. And just do that. And I had this thought that if you don't do it today, you're going to regret it. Well, I'm on my way home and I get a call, and my wife is like, you know, just stuff happened where I just needed to get to the house. And so I ended up going to the house, and I thought, well, you know what, I'll make it a point tomorrow. I'm just going to go, I'll knock on their house, and, you know, just let them know I'm available. Well, I got a text today saying our neighbor passed away last night. Mm-hmm. Well, my wife told me that. That was like someone just kicked me hard in the gut. And I was actually at lunch with Abraham. And he goes, "Are you okay?" I go, "I just had my moody moment." I don't know if you know the story of Dwight Moody. He was an evangelist, an American evangelist, kind of the Billy Graham in the 1800s, when he was pastoring a church in Chicago, he was doing a series that was evangelistic. But this one Sunday, he basically told the people about their sinful condition, and he was leading up to just wanting them to understand they need a Savior. And then the following Sunday, he was going to show people from the Word how to be saved. And so he said, "Hey, come back next week, and we're going to talk about, you know, salvation." Well, that was the week that the great historic Chicago fire broke out. And a lot of those people that were there at church on Sunday, they never came back the next week because they died. And it so worked Moody that he determined that he would never leave gospel preaching for later. Well, my wife had the opportunity to spend some time with this, our neighbor's wife, and just to be there, you know, and then I got on the phone with Flavia, and she was like, "All right, we've got to make some resolutions here, and we can't wait till the new year. We've got to make some clear decisions right now, and that is that with us, there can never be tomorrow. We got to start telling people about Jesus in the now, in the today." And so she's throwing out all these things like, "What about all the people in our streets? What about all the people in our neighborhood? What about all the people that live close to us? Maybe we should start praying about just going door to door and let them know that our house is open. And maybe we can start a Bible study at our house. Maybe we can start reaching out to our neighborhood. And, you know, and just the reality of knowing that the brevity of life is there. And I'll tell you, I mean, one of the things that happens, and I don't know if Satan's behind every one of these things, but I'm sure he's behind a lot of it, and that is that he's more happy for us to be distracted in life, you know, and even if it's ministry stuff, he would have us more distracted about that stuff than to actually go and talk to our neighbor about Jesus. And I look with hindsight, I realize, okay, the Lord was giving me an opportunity to minister to this guy. And I don't know. It's, you know, his wife said that it was a heart attack. I guess he's already had a couple of heart attacks. But whatever was going on with him physiologically, I don't know. And, but it's rough on me. I mean, the day's closing out different than the way it started. And this is pretty rough. Because I feel like in some ways I went to the plain of Ono. And just like the Holy Spirit said, you'll regret this. And I am. It's like whenever you do that, I mean, you know, for sake of pun, I mean, there is that whenever you allow stuff get in the way, you do end up saying, oh no. I mean, you just allowed it to happen. So I'm a bit emotional, but we'll make it through this passage. But I was really wrestling if I should even share it, because I know that it may have the potential of pushing me over the edge on that emotional thing. But, you know, Sosi just kind of gave me the nudge, gave me the push, and he said, I think you should, you know, let your class know. I think it's good for the class to know that, you know, we can't keep waiting for tomorrow. We got to give people, you know, we got to do the work of the Lord now. And I'll tell you, it's rough. It is a rough thing. So now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, and listen to Nehemiah's response, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So here's Sanballat, and he's got his guys trying to persuade Nehemiah to meet them in this area, this geographical location that what we know is it's called the Plain of Ono, and their intention was to harm Nehemiah. But I'm sure the invitation might have been more like, hey, let's try to resolve this issue. Let's talk through these disagreements that we have. So in other words, they were inviting him to a conference that maybe they could resolve the issues, to work through the difficulties and to come to a peaceable conclusion. And yet Nehemiah knew, and because he could see that that nothing fruitful would come out of the other end of this. I mean, this is just a big distraction, and he knows what his mission is. His mission is the wall. His mission is not to get away on a little mini retreat with the enemies of God and just talk about whatever. And so he was focused. He was single-minded. And you know, in view of the Great Commission, we need to be people like that. Because there, as I said earlier, there are a lot of distractions that are in the world that is constantly vying for our attention, wanting to pull us away from doing that one thing that is needful. And that one thing, obviously, is to worship the Lord. And on a practical level, is how does that worship show up in ministry, in life, in family, in relationships, at work, at school? We all have a mission. But whenever you allow stuff to distract you away from that mission, listen, the last place you want to end up is at, oh no. And so Nehemiah, he saw that what God had called him to was of greater importance, and it was the greater mission than trying to get together with people that simply wanted to talk and distract. You know, sometimes when people try to carry out negotiations with people that they know are the enemies of God, listen, you got to know that all they want to do is take you away from the mission. There are some people you just can't have conversations with because their stated intentions is they want to stop you from doing the work of God, because what they don't want to see happen is the work of God. And so that's why you need to really use discernment in these different kinds of happenings that happen. And so Nehemiah, he knew what God called him to. And the only reason why he would leave what he was doing is if the Lord says, yes, Nehemiah, I want you to take time out for this. But he never got that from God. And sometimes in doing the work of God and saying no to what men try to do in regards to negotiations, they'll use that against you as saying, look, here's a guy that could care less about peace. Here's a guy that could care less about being progressive. Here's a guy that really is more in it for himself than he is about trying to foster unity in community. But that's not the issue, is it? That's the issue that they're trying to make out of your single-minded devotion to Christ. Listen, the world is going to say all sorts of bad stuff about you when you're on mission for God. But this is where you have to be content with the fact that the Lord knows your heart, even though popular opinion is you're just being a big jerk. I mean, could you imagine the kind of stereotype that Nehemiah had to live with, as all these people are accusing Nehemiah of being, well, this guy's not into trying to repair relational problems. This guy is not trying to promote unity. This guy is not, you know, doing things for the sake of the bigger numbers. All he cares about is his own agenda. But that wasn't Nehemiah. But we don't see Nehemiah going around defending himself. He just prayed. He just trusted the Lord to be his defense. Listen, there are going to be decisions that you make in wanting to be faithful to the Lord that public opinion about you isn't going to go the way that you hope it's going to go. You would think that your devotion to Christ, that people are just going to get it and say, man, I admire you from doing what the Lord wants you to do in spite of what everyone else is wanting you to do. But public opinion will probably go against you. And sometimes it could even be the demands in ministry. You know that all the activities and demands in ministry could even pull you away from what the Lord wants you to do. Everyone is pulling at you. Everyone is calling you. Everyone is saying, come, meet me here. Let's resolve this. Let's work through this. Let's tag team this. Let's do. And sometimes if you become a slave to everyone else's wants and needs, you might find yourself neglecting as an effective servant of God. Because the fear of man, it doesn't just cross over to non-Christians, but also to believers. And you remember Paul says that when we fear men, we disqualify ourselves as the servants of God. So Nehemiah here displayed a true, courageous fear of God. But notice the persistence of these men. Verse 4, but they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. in it was written. So now, in the fifth time, the persistence of these guys trying to pull Nehemiah away from doing the work of God, now they want to shame him publicly. And so they send an open letter. An open letter is a letter that is intended for Nehemiah, but it is read publicly so that people would see that here we are, we're trying to be the nice guys, we're trying to be the good people, trying to get Nehemiah and us together so we can work through our issues, but Nehemiah, he wants nothing to do with it. And they're trying to change public opinion about Nehemiah. So it says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. They're trying to do a couple of things. On one hand, they're trying to persuade the people to think, man, I didn't know that was Nehemiah's agenda. He really wants to be my king. And he wants to take us into conflict with the Persian government? No, what? Maybe Nehemiah isn't the guy that I want to be following. Maybe Nehemiah isn't the guy that I want to be taking orders from. They're trying to persuade the public, but at the same time, they're trying to awaken fear. They want these people to feel the fear of this letter getting back to the Persian king, and the Persian king actually buying into it and sending troops into Jerusalem, and it would be the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem all over again. But Nehemiah's response was simply, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Listen, I get what the truth is. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you. I'm not going to be persuaded to go down to the plane of Ono, but I get the fact that you guys are just making this stuff up. It's a lie. And you know what? I'm not going to go argue with a lie. I'm going to go do what God has called me to do. Verse 9, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. In other words, these guys are going to start feeling scared about advancing forward because in doing it, the Persian government might be mad and they might send their troops and they would second guess the whole decision about doing this in the first place and maybe they'll stop. But Nehemiah's prayer is classic. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I think it was Spurgeon that said, Lord, I'm not asking for a lighter load. I'm just praying for a stronger back. So he's just saying, Lord, I know what you've called me to do. He's not asking me, Lord, I'm freaked out. I show me what you want me to do. Lord, should I go to this meeting? He's not even praying that. He's just praying, Lord, I know what you've assigned me to do. I want to be faithful in it, so just give me strong hands. Verse 10, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabal, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Now, here's a guy that was a friend of Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, he had a relationship with this guy, and this guy is saying, look, I'm concerned for your life. I heard about a conspiracy against you, Nehemiah. So let's go to the house of God. I mean, doesn't that just seem like the right place to go? Doesn't that just seem like a spiritual solution? Hey, let's go to the house of God and let's just lock ourselves in the house of God because people are trying to kill you. Again, they're trying to pull Nehemiah away from doing what the Lord had called him to do. And now they actually persuade someone who Nehemiah considered a friend to be a part of this conspiracy. And that's one of those things, it's kind of a hard thing to have to deal with, that sometimes the people that may try to stop you from doing what God has called you to do, it might be people close to you, like family. It might be friends, it might be people that you admire, and they look at you and they're thinking, hey, what you're about to do, you know, It seems to me that this is really a waste of your education. This is a waste of your future. This is a waste of your life. Hey, can't you should be doing other stuff, but don't be doing that. What, you're going to throw away all of that college education? You got that. The diploma, the degrees that you got just so that you can be a missionary? Come on. Missionary, really? Leave that for the high school dropouts. Leave that for the people that have actually gone through some kind of missions training, but they didn't spend thousands of dollars to go and get a business degree or an engineering degree or you've got scholarships in sports and you got invitations to go and be a pro ball player. Come on. This is not for you. Look, God has opened the door for you to make a lot of money and to get a lot of fame. Let the missionary stuff, let the other ministry stuff, let that for that person. And we hear that. And sometimes the people closest to us are giving us that kind of counsel. And unless you're spending close time, which is described by closeness to Jesus, it's easy to be persuaded by those things. Because especially the people that are closest to us, every person thinks that they've got a great plan for our lives, right? How many times have people that we respect, people that we admire, have come to you and they've just laid out a plan for your life? But here's the problem. It may not be God's plan for your life. Listen. Sometimes some of the strongest persuasions to walk away from the work that God has put in front of you, sometimes the strongest persuasions come from the people that are closest to us. That's why it's really important that you know that you know that you know that what you're doing is because God called you to it. And because God raised you up to be that person, that point man, or that point woman to be doing what you're doing. Because sometimes people that are closest to us, they're not going to get it until weeks and months and sometimes even years into your ministry. I mean, there are people in my life, it just didn't compute with them why I would not go to a 4-year university. I think I did pretty good in school. And because I did well in school, people just assumed that I would go to university and get a degree. And once I've lived that kind of life, then later on I'd become a missionary or pastor. But the pastoral stuff, that would all be supplemental. The pastoral stuff, that would all be how does it fit into the career that you have? But you got to secure your life with a career first, right? Isn't that the logic of the world? Hey, yeah, ministry, I think all that's great and I think that's fine, but you got to have a backup plan, man. Go get your degree and go get a career, bless you. Go get a career and as you're working that job, let ministry be supplemental. When you know that the Lord just said, drop your nets, get out of your boat and come follow me. And it's just not going to compute to people that are close to us. And they're going to think we're throwing our lives away. And I'm 43 years old. And, you know, I'm thankful for all the years of ministry that I have. But sometimes I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I even become my own voice that kind of freaks me out. Like, gosh, what am I going to do if ministry is no longer an option in my life? It's like, I'm like at that age, maybe I can go back to college and maybe I could do something. And every time I think that way, it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, you're in sin right now. Because what God had called me to do is this. But Nehemiah, his response was, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. In other words, why would I run from death threats? Who am I to run away from death threats and to run away from doing the work of God? Listen, I'm not that important. I'm expendable. So as long as the Lord has me here doing what I'm doing in the rebuilding of the wall, I'm going to keep doing that. And you know what? If I get killed in the process of doing it, God has someone else he can raise up to do that work. Sometimes we think we need to save ourselves because we've convinced ourselves we're so important in the ministry. Like the ministry can't go on without us. And so we try to make sure that we preserve our own life. Here's the reality. God still has another 700 prophets that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. Listen, if we die in the process, God has a whole bunch of other people he can use to take your spot. But what an amazing thing that in the time that we have allotted for us in life, that God wants to use you and me. So understanding the privilege of it, let's not allow anything to deter us from what we know that God has called us to do. Verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and that they might reproach me. In other words, if Nehemiah turned and ran away, the enemies here, they could have used that against him, especially to the people, and say, hey, do you see Nehemiah? I know he talks big, but he's really not committed to you, and he's not really committed to his life. All he really cares about is himself. And there he is in the temple, just hiding away, just shaking, because he doesn't even believe that God can protect it. He doesn't care about this. He doesn't care about you. Why don't you just go back home and forget this thing that's ever even happened? But Nehemiah didn't allow that to happen. But instead, verse 14, he prayed. He says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have made me, or who would have made me afraid. So not only did they hire a friend, but now they hire religious people. It's amazing how I've seen people that have even called pastors, and they would have these pastors try to convince maybe their spouse or their children out of doing missionary work or whatever thing that God had called them to do. Sometimes it's kind of an awkward thing where, you know, parents will call me up and they say, hey, you know, we've got this issue with our 18-year-old son or 18-year-old daughter, and it just feels like they're going to throw their life away because they want to go do this ministry and it doesn't pay much, and can you just meet us and help them? And so I'm sitting in this room and mom and dad are giving their reasons why their child should, you know, give up on the idea of going out to the mission field now, but think about the mission field maybe 10 years from now after they've gotten their education and gotten their career. And then they look to me like they want me to support what they're saying. And I got to look at the mom and dad. I said, look, your child is 18 years old. Your child is an adult. He's a man. She's a woman. And do you trust that she loves the Lord? Do you trust that he is trying to follow the will of God? And they said, yeah, but then you got to let him do what the Lord's leading them to do. But sometimes even people will try to get others in the ministry to support their cause. And sometimes we think that what we're doing is the right thing, but in reality, we're trying to thwart God's plan for an individual's life. And that's why it's so important that we are those people who spend time wanting to just hear and to know what is God's heart on these issues. Again, this is why the call of God is such a big deal, because you are going to have your faith challenged. And there are going to come those times, plenty of times, where you're going to second guess if you are where you should be and if you're doing what you should be doing. That's why I'm such a big, you know, fan of journals. You should be writing stuff. You should be writing stuff if you need to get a wide margin Bible, or if you need to go out to Barnes & Noble and get a nice journal, or if you just need to go to, you know, Target and get yourself a 99-cent notebook, and you just start jotting down thoughts and jotting down things that you know that the Lord is showing you, because you're going to need at one point or another a reminder of things that the Lord has spoken to you, because that is going to be like those little pieces of bread that was brought to Elijah by those ravens. Those little words of encouragement, those reminders that you're on track, you're doing exactly what the Lord has called you to do, even though everyone else around you is telling you that you're making the biggest mistake of your life. And so in his prayer, he's like, Lord, just don't let this one go. Remember them. I mean, his prayer is pretty, you know, it's pretty bold in that he's just trusting that the Lord is going to be the one who defends him, who's going to vindicate him. So Stephen prayed, Lord, forgive them for they don't know what they do, when he was being stoned. But Nehemiah's like, no, Lord, I want you to hold on to this one. I want you to remember what these guys are doing. Basically, what he's praying for is vindication. That there would come a time that the people, the enemies of God, would look at the work that was completed and they would be put to shame by it. And that's exactly what happens in the following verse. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. That would be equivalent to our August, September, and it's the year 445 BC. And the wall, the gates, they were all repaired in an astonishing 52 days. I mean, think about the walls of the city. It had laid waste for over 100 years, and now in 52 days, everything has been rebuilt. And it says, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. So God vindicated himself. He did remember them. He did remember his enemies. And he made sure that these enemies recognized that what happened there in Jerusalem was the work of God. God is on the side of Israel. But even then, it says also in those days. Now, this is verse 17 on to the end of the chapter seems to be more of kind of a flashback moment. It's kind of a summary statement of something that happened while the wall was being rebuilt. It says, and in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So the reason why all these names are given is because Tobiah married into a very influential family in Israel. And so a lot of these nobles, they took Tobiah's side. Now, this statement, these verses, they help us understand what was going on back in chapter 3, verse 5. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, it says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. Listen, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. So here are nobles that could care less. In fact, they didn't want the walls to be rebuilt, and it was because they were being influenced by this guy, Tobias. And the reason why they were listening to Tobias is because of kind of that inner circle relationship. I mean, Tobias was a part of the family of a very influential Jewish home. So even with that kind of opposition, and it says, verse 19, also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobias sent letters to frighten me. So these guys are saying, hey, Tobias really isn't that bad of a guy. Give him a chance. Nehemiah's like saying, no, the guy's a creep. And so they're exchanging notes. You know, these nobles are telling Nehemiah, hey, Tobiah is great. And then Nehemiah says to these nobles, no, Tobiah is a pretty bad guy. And they're taking it back to Tobias. And all Tobias is doing is speaking words to threaten, to frighten Nehemiah. Verse 1, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. What a great description. And obviously we can take time to pause there. In fact, that might be a good discussion for the guys and for the ladies to talk about how in ministry, more than talent, more than gifting, what makes you an effective minister is faithfulness. Listen, I know that in church we celebrate talents and gifts. But you know, when you go to church, not every person in the congregation is ever going to have the opportunity to stand behind that pulpit and preach the word. Not every person is going to be able to stand up there and lead people in worship. Not every person is going to be able to go up and stand front after the service and pray for people. Not every person in church is going to have those opportunities. But it's okay, because those things aren't the things that God says, this is the reason why you're great. Greatness is found in faithfulness. And this is something we can all do. So whether the church recognizes you or not, whether they know your name or not, whether they recognize your gifts and talents or not, listen, that really doesn't matter, because you're great in the sight of God because you're faithful. And faithfulness doesn't just mean that you show up on time for 2 weeks. Faithfulness means that you continue to show up on time 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later down the road. I love hearing the stories of some of our ushers, and I'll ask them, so how long have you been ushering? And some of these guys have been ushering for years. They show up every Sunday on time to just be standing there at the door to hand out bulletins. Listen, that's faithfulness. Because we've seen pastors come and go over the years, right? And some of them have moved on to pastor other churches. Some of them have moved on to be assistant pastors in other churches. Some of them moved on, and for reasons of sin, they're not in ministry anymore. They're working somewhere else. But we see turnover of guys that are in ministry. But I'll tell you what, with all that turnover, it's still nice to see some familiar faces still handing out bulletins. Faithfulness in ministry and fear of God. Listen, it's the fear of God that fueled their faithfulness to God. Again, think of the fear of God as meaning reverence. Think of it in terms of awe, respect, worship. Listen, people who are serving the Lord should be faithful and they should be worshipful. Our faithfulness should display our worship, and our worship should fuel our faithfulness. And verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. In other words, all that was for safety. Because the enemy is real, then safety precautions had to be real. So nighttime, let's shut down the city. Daytime, we can open it up. But let's open it up when the sun is hot, high noon. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So even though the outside structure was completed, now life inside had to start being formed. And one of the reasons why there are so many houses that haven't been built is because without that wall, no one felt safe there. But now that the wall was built and the gates have been set and doors have been placed there, now people can start feeling safe and people can start living. And again, going back to what we've been learning about our personal lives, those areas of our lives that are weak points, where we see cracks, once those areas are fortified, then listen, then we can start living. to be able to live in safety. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. So Nehemiah wanted to take a census, really. He wanted to take inventory of all the families that would be there inhabiting Jerusalem. God put that in his heart. I think on a pastoral level, that's a good word. I think that for pastors to really be effective in ministering to people, we should know who those people are that we're serving. And I think that sometimes in ministry, we often detach ourselves from people. Listen, the book of Proverbs talks about a wise shepherd, that he knows the state of his flock. And the only way that we know the condition of the people that we serve is we got to spend some time with them. We got to get to know them. Ministry is about people. Ministry is not about your fame. Ministry is not about what you get out of it. Ministry is about people. It's about connecting people to Jesus. And one of the best ways that we can connect people to Jesus is by knowing the people that we're serving, knowing the people that we're ministering to. And I think that's why the Bible talks about discipleship. The Bible talks about mentorship. You should have a group of people that you know what's going on in their lives, and you can care for them. You can tend them. And so he found this genealogy. This is the genealogy that was written by Ezra. This is the genealogy that we read about in Ezra chapter 2. And so we're not going to spend time in the rest of this chapter looking at this genealogy, because we already did when we were back in Ezra chapter 2. But basically, to say what I should say is that here in this list, we see a secondary copy given to us that clearly tells us the names of the families that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and these are the people that should be free to roam about the city of Jerusalem and to dwell there, to live there, to build a home there. And the conclusion is, it says there at the end, when the seventh month came, that's on our calendar, September, October, 445 BC, the children of Israel were in their cities. So they didn't have buildings prior to this statement, but over time, now there are these cities. Not only was Jerusalem being populated, but just also outside of Jerusalem, cities were being formed, and life was beginning to happen there in Israel. And so the epicenter of Israel was Jerusalem. The most important city, there was the walled city of Jerusalem, and the epicenter of the city was the temple. So in Ezra, we saw the temple being built. In Nehemiah, we see the walls being built. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9, for obvious reasons, are probably, for me, the climax of the book of Nehemiah as we talk about revival. Well, this is a first. We're 5 minutes before. Oh, we've got to change that clock, huh? 5 till 2. So we're going to pray. We'll give you a 10-minute break, and hopefully there's plenty enough stuff that we could talk about in our groups. All right? Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for these two chapters, and I pray now that as we discuss things in our groups, that, Lord, you'll help us just process this stuff. Lord, we want to be faithful. And Lord, we are so thankful that your word says that when we're faithless, you remain faithful, because you can't deny yourself. And so, Lord, where we have failed, we pray that, and we thank you that you succeed. And we thank you, Lord, for examples like this of Nehemiah. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know what our mission is and to be fully committed to that, so that we could say too that the wall has been completed and the doors have been set in the gates. So be glorified, we pray, and bless our discussions. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what are we doing in the discussion with guys and girls together? So that's
the 19th.
So the 19th. All right, so 2 weeks. All right. So this week, guys, girls, you guys are in your group. So let's take a 10-minute break. Guys next door, girls are here. And take it from there.
Homework.
Homework. Yeah, make sure that you get a copy.